Today's reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 13, and they're on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 13. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also.
Thanks, Sian. Please do keep that passage open. When I was young, one of the children's TV programs we used to watch was called Record Breakers. I don't know if that dates me, but it was themed around world records, and it was presented by Roy Castle. And the climax of the show would be a world record attempt in the studio. And the most memorable part of the whole thing was the closing theme song, which Roy Castle performed himself, and which was called Dedication. And I'm sure many of you could sing it with me now, but the words basically went, dedication is what you need. If you're going to be the best, if you're going to beat the rest, dedication is what you need. And to a 10-year-old with his life stretching out before him, it was rousing and inspiring stuff, I can assure you. But even as adults, don't we find something very attractive about dedication? However nuts we may think folk are who sail around the world in their small yacht or their bathtub or whatever, or people who risk their lives climbing K2, we admire their dedication, don't we? Just this week, someone who works here in the wharf for the Olympics was telling me that they'd had a day away at which an Olympic rower had given a presentation. And this boatie had told them how for 4 years, everything that they did as crew members had been subjected to the test, will this make the boat go faster? It must have been a complete nightmare to live with someone like that. Anyway, at the end of the presentation, he held up his gold medal that he'd won. And there's something very attractive, isn't there, very inspiring about dedication, about commitment. Well, being a Christian involves dedication. It involves commitment. There's nothing half-hearted about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask the question, are you a committed Christian? It's the only kind of Christian there is. An uncommitted Christian, I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. It's like a vegetarian meatball. Following Christ is a call to full-on, radical whole life commitment. So Jesus calls us, doesn't he, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And that call to total commitment is something that rings out loud and clear from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And not least in today's passage, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 13. It confirms that if we're servants of God, commitment is part of the job description. And in particular here in this passage, commitment to the work of the gospel. So dedication to gospel work is one of the marks of God's true servants, doing God's work God's way. Doing God's work God's way. And so if at the moment of our lives do reflect this sort of dedication to the gospel and commitment, then this passage is going to inspire us and encourage us to keep going. If we're half-hearted, it will raise questions about where we really do stand before God. And for those who are not Christian, it will challenge you as well about what you're doing with your life. Because this isn't a dress rehearsal, this is it. It's only one life. So in these verses then, the Apostle Paul is continuing his defence of his ministry. And as he does this, he reveals what life was like for him and for his fellow workers as servants of God, as those committed to the work of the gospel. So what was apostolic ministry, what was it like on the ground? Well, let's just take a look at this profile here. And then we're going to spend some time thinking through how this applies to us on three levels in particular. So the profile of true servants of God, you've got this on your outline. A number of things we'll run through. Firstly, pursuing integrity. So being servants of God involved, first of all, pursuing integrity. So if you look at verse 3, Paul wrote, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." It's telling us that the apostles did whatever they could to ensure that whatever mud people might throw at them, none of it would stick. So they strove to be squeaky clean in every single department. So verse 3 begins literally, "To no one in anything giving a cause for stumbling." But verse 4, "In everything commending ourselves as servants of God." Well, that is integrity. Just as those Olympic rowers submitted everything to the test, will this make the boat go faster? These servants of God submitted everything to the test. Will this promote and commend the work of the gospel? They didn't want anything to compromise their witness. So with the gospel at stake, they couldn't afford a sort of MP expenses scandal. But their sights were actually set a lot higher than that. They wanted everything about them to commend themselves as servants of God. Secondly, we see that being servants of God involved enduring hardship. So verse 4 goes on, "By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger." So that term, "by great endurance," it introduces this list of 9 difficulties the apostles endured in their ministry. So you'll be familiar with the 9 fruits of the Spirit. What may be less familiar are these 9 difficulties of service. And they come in 3 pairs. So firstly, you've got general troubles, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Then you've got sufferings inflicted by other people. So beatings, imprisonments, riots. And then finally, you've got things that they voluntarily underwent for the sake of the gospel. Labours, sleepless nights, hunger. The explorer Ernest Shackleton, he made his grueling Antarctic expedition on board the ship Endurance. And the Shackleton's family coat of arms bore the motto, "By endurance we conquer." And it would have been a fitting coat of arms and motto for the apostles. Thirdly, being servants of God involved being godly. Verse 6, he goes on, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love." So patience, kindness, love. I mean, those fruits of the Spirit are striking in any context. But still to be patient, kind and loving when you're sleep deprived, well, that is something, as any parent of a newborn will testify, is pretty good going. Fourthly, being servants of God involves fighting with spiritual weapons. So verse 7, "By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." So in their gospel work, the apostles were fighting a battle, but not with the weapons of the world. So they never resorted to sort of fisticuffs or swords or manipulation or deceit. It was a spiritual battle. in which they engage the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of truth, in one hand, and with prayer in the other, relying on God's power. Number five, being servants of God, involved putting up with the paradoxes. Verses 8 to 10. So verse 8, we see that the reactions to their ministry was quite polarized. Verse 8 says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. So polarized reactions, but generally it seems they were misunderstood and generally misrepresented. And so we get these paradoxes. Goes on in verse 8, we're treated as impostors and yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, i.e. by God. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich, that is spiritually rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. So just as Jesus himself had been misrepresented, people had said that he was a glutton and a drunkard, when he was nothing of the sort, of course, so the apostles received the same treatment. And they had to live with this gulf between the reality of what they were and how others misrepresented them. And to top it all, being servants of God often involved loving the unloving. So that's verses 11 to 13, that the love that they poured out on the Corinthian church, serving this church, was often not reciprocated. In fact, what they got back was a lot of criticism and hostility. And so we find this appeal in verse 11. We've spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So that is what the ministry of the apostles looked like. Theirs was a life of complete, courageous, costly commitment to the work of the gospel. So it wasn't for wimps, it was tough, it was really hard going. But the question is, what has all this got to do with us? And so this profile of gospel ministry you'll see in your outline is relevant to us on three levels we're going to think through together now. And the first is, be committed to the apostles. Be committed to the apostles. Paul is giving this description of his ministry in the first place, so that we will believe his claim that he is a true apostle of God. So that we'll trust him and we will trust his message. So that the life that the Apostle Paul lived in serving the gospel, it gives us every confidence that he is the genuine article, that he is the real deal. Now, if you're wearing a ring made of a precious metal, maybe gold or silver or platinum or whatever, you'll have a little hallmark inside it if you take a look. And that hallmark guarantees that it's genuine and that it's pure, tells you how pure it is. Well, here we have some hallmarks of the true servants of God. Hallmarks, of course, borne by Jesus himself. Now, why is this so important that we can trust Paul and trust the other apostles? Everything hinges on it. Absolutely everything hinges on this. In fact, our very faith depends on it. The apostles are the foundation on which the whole structure of our faith is built. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, how completely dependent we are on the apostles and their testimony. So the New Testament is what the apostles have written. The New Testament is their testimony to Jesus. And if we can't trust the New Testament, we have got nothing to go on whatsoever. We've got no gospel. We've got no reason for believing Jesus is the Christ. We've got no assurance of forgiveness and no hope of heaven. I mean, just imagine if you had to tear out the New Testament from your Bible as unreliable. You know, you'd still be waiting for the Messiah to come. Our faith in Jesus is wholly dependent on their testimony. Now, what would you have left? If you cut out, you know, the Gospels of the Apostles Matthew and John, the Gospels of Mark and Luke, which are thought to be based on the apostolic testimony of Peter and Paul, respectively. If you cut out the letters of the apostles Paul, Apostle John, Apostle James, Peter, Revelation of John, you've not got a lot left, have you, when you cut all that out? That we can trust the apostles is absolutely crucial for our faith. And so Paul's defense of his ministry here, it's not just sort of academic interest. It is of immediate concern to each one of us here who believes in Jesus. So when you read this autobiography that is our passage today, the question is this a person whose testimony you think you can trust, whose claims you'll believe? Well, I think so. I mean, someone who has this sort of a life, has these qualities, he's got authentic stamped all over him. His endurance of hardship, his godliness, his putting up with mistreatment. I mean, just imagine instead if the Apostle Paul, imagine if he had been a foul-mouthed man, a man of leisure. Imagine if the Apostle Paul had been a sort of medallion man who had spent his years cruising around the Mediterranean in a gin palace, you know, bronzing himself on his yacht, being served martinis by blondes in bikinis, swearing at other motor launches that went past, you know, whilst writing the odd letter to the churches. Would you trust his testimony about Jesus? And by contrast, this life of sacrifice and total commitment and godliness, it speaks of authenticity. Someone following in the footsteps of the Master. So the point is, we can trust these guys. When we can build our lives on their testimony about Jesus and on the message that they proclaimed. And if you're not yet a Christian, could I ask you, what is it about these apostles which makes you doubt their testimony about Jesus? And doesn't this description of the apostles' ministry shout out that they are authentic? I mean, who are you going to believe instead and why? So if an Oxford professor says that there is no God, you know, why believe him? You know, what is it about his life which so convinces you that he's right? There's a book called Intellectuals, you may have come across, by the historian Paul Johnson. And in this book he examines the lives of a whole lineup of intellectuals spanning three centuries. So people like Karl Marx and Bertrand Russell and Ernest Hemingway and Jean-Paul Sartre and so on. And these are people who've become guides, they've become mentors of mankind. But in this book, Johnson exposes the dark side of these public figures. He exposes their greed, their promiscuity, their deceit, their arrogance, the despicable way these guys treated those around them, including their spouse and their children, while they proclaimed selfless love for humanity. And the point is, why trust people like that? Their lives undermine their message. Whereas conversely, the lives and the ministry of the apostles, it gives us every reason to believe them. The second big area of application of this passage is be committed to gospel ministers. So this apostolic ministry that we've been studying here, it sets the basic pattern for authentic gospel ministry today. So for pastor teachers and for evangelists. Although, of course, the correspondence in every detail will vary depending on circumstances, but the basic pattern is the same. So what do we learn from this about gospel ministry? We learn that gospel work is hard, that it requires endurance. We learn that pastor teachers and evangelists should be people of integrity. They should be examples of godliness. They should be committed to the word and to prayer. We learn that they often may be misrepresented and looked down on by the world. And we learn that they may often be criticized by those in the church even, and their hard work not appreciated. And of course, for some pastors in other countries today, the hardships of their ministries are very, very similar to what we read here in every detail. So they are beaten, they are imprisoned. But others in less hostile situations, they still know what it is to face opposition from within their own churches. I got an email from a pastor friend just this week who was asking for prayer as he faces criticism and opposition from within the church despite his faithful service of them. I know another pastor, who's leaving his church next week with his young family. He's just been thrown out because the people don't like his gospel ministry. And I guess most gospel ministers have to put up with being looked down on by the world, but often even by those in their own churches. Many people in churches think, don't they, that the job in the stereotypical phrase is sort of 6 days invisible, one day incomprehensible. And someone just this week told me how he'd overheard two old ladies talking about their minister, who's a well-known and leading evangelical. And one of the old ladies asked, you know, what does he do all day? And the other replied, well, I imagine he just shows people around the church building. Keeping going in teaching the Bible and in praying, so the spiritual weapons of verse 7, it's hard work. So preparing, giving sermons is pretty relentless and draining. And prayer, as you'll know yourself, is jolly hard work to keep at it. And the burnout rate among church leaders is alarmingly high. And of those who do stay in the job, many lose their way and they give up on the word and prayer and they adopt other priorities. So some end up becoming glorified social workers. And so do support and do encourage those you know who are paid to do gospel work. Do pray for them. Do pray for the staff team here. Do pray for our mission partners. So do join us on Tuesday for the prayer supper as we do that. Do pray for others you know. Pray that they will endure. Pray they'll remain committed to gospel work. Pray they'll be godly examples. Pray they won't give up. Pray they'll live lives of integrity, which commend them as true servants of God. And if you're someone who is considering gospel work as your job, that is a great ambition, but do go into it with your eyes open. It is not the cushy number it may appear. And it's certainly not a route to glory in the eyes of this world. So if you want to impress people at a dinner party, do not say that you are a church pastor or a missionary. And if your parents are not Christian, they may well tell you that you're wasting your life and your talents and your education, giving up on a promising career. And indeed, some even get that from Christian parents who've maybe inhaled the world's perspective. And under this heading, be committed to gospel ministers, we should add in, beware false apostles today. The Bible warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing. And this profile here we have of true gospel ministry, it gives us some tests for sniffing out the counterfeits. So questions like, you know, are they committed to the work of the gospel in word and prayer, doing God's work, God's way? Are they living godly lives? And so on. We've talked before, we've had a sermon before about the prosperity gospel. It's a giveaway, isn't it? If a pastor teacher is living a life of luxury in some massive mansion with a fleet of luxury cars and raking in huge amounts of money through his ministry, if you just look at the sheep outfit he's wearing, you'll see a sort of zip down the front. Yeah, those were the sort of guys that Paul was up against in Corinth. In chapter 11, when we get to that, we'll see he denounces them as false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And incidentally, it's one reason we need to be really careful when you're listening to talks on the internet, just more widely than the barge. But if you don't know the speaker, you're not in a position to run some of the essential lifestyle and character tests to know whether you can trust the person. And the final area of application of this passage is be committed to gospel work. Be committed to gospel work. Although not all of us are in paid gospel work, all of us as Christians are to be committed to the work of the gospel. As we saw last week, although the apostles were the original ambassadors for Christ, all Christians are now by extension ambassadors who are called to serve him and to be committed to spreading the message of reconciliation with God through Christ. All Christians are also called to serve God in the context of the local church as members of the body. So the biblical pattern is what's called every member ministry. So the local church, it's not a cruise liner with a few people working hard and everyone else on the sun deck enjoying themselves. The biblical picture of the church is more like a racing yacht. So if you're on it, it's because you've got a job to do and you've got a role to play. And so as Christians, we're all to be committed to the work of the gospel in evangelism and in edification. So reaching out and building up. And this apostolic profile, again, it sets the pattern for us. So follow the example of the apostles in their commitment to the work of the gospel. Don't be half-hearted. Be inspired by their example and the pattern they've laid down. Here's what one commentator wrote on this passage. He said, it challenges every serious reader to re-examine, as before God, his own relationship to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, and with redoubled earnestness to dedicate his life and talents afresh to the single-minded prosecution of the cause of Christ. Now, when we see Paul's commitment here to gospel work, we need to remember that his situation was actually closer to your situation than mine. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Apostle Paul was not in full-time paid Christian work. So the Apostle Paul, like most of you, he did a job to earn a living and to support himself. So he was a tent maker, literally, that was his profession. And so although he had the right to financial support, he says in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 9:15, he didn't make use of this right. And his reference in this passage in verse 5 to sleepless nights, it may well be that he had sleepless nights because he was working by night as a tent maker to support himself financially. And so we can't just attribute his commitment to the gospel to, well, you know, he was a professional Christian worker. This guy was doing a regular job. Someone mentioned in passing to me on the phone this week about a woman I know who's a doctor and who's now working in an Asian country, and she's there in a tent-making capacity. And that's a phrase that Christians use to mean she's working as a doctor, but she's using that as a ticket into a closed country to do gospel work. A guy shared a house with at university. He's now doing the same in another Asian country. He's lecturing in a university, but he's there tent making. Now, why should it be any different just because we're in this country? So aren't all Christians effectively tent makers? You know, shouldn't gospel work be just as much a priority for all of us? Libya is a country with 6 million people, and apparently 10 indigenous believers is what they reckon, 10 indigenous believers in Libya. Now imagine you've got a heart for that country, and you know we sent you out there in a tent-making capacity, using your job as a doctor or a teacher or IT, a specialist or whatever. Well, now just imagine that you've actually been sent to the UK in that capacity. You're here as a tent-maker. This profile of gospel ministry also helps us to have right expectations, and that is that gospel work is hard work. You need endurance to keep going. So as you seek to be a witness and to pass on the message of reconciliation, it won't be easy. We should expect to be misunderstood and misrepresented by some. Let's just take the examples in verse 10. Three examples there. So verse 10, Paul said that they were treated as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why was Paul treated as sorrowful? Well, I guess it was because he was thought to be a sort of gloomy and sad and negative person because he taught about sin and about judgment. Now, if you stand up for the gospel, other people will misunderstand you. They may dismiss you as being negative. They may say, you know, you need to let your hair down. You're missing out on life. You're living under this set of rules that's restricting your fun. People may misrepresent you, say you're homophobic when you're nothing of the sort. You're legalistic. Many may consider you sorrowful, but you need to keep rejoicing in Christ. We'll take the next phrase. Paul says in verse 10, they were regarded as poor, yet making many rich. Poor in what sense? Well, I mean, you may be poorer financially than you otherwise would be because you're giving money away for the sake of the gospel. And maybe you're not spending your money as other people around you do on the things that they spend it on. And you may well be pitted as poor in other ways by people. You know, they may think that you're a poor, deluded soul. One guy was telling me recently, he works in the wharf, that he was telling me about the surprising reaction he came up against on his team at work when he told his colleagues he was starting to look into Christian things. And these guys sort of turned on him and they just couldn't understand it, and they were pretty hostile and dismissive. And that was as a non-Christian just saying he wanted to look into things, never mind a Christian person. But as Christians, though we may be pitted by people as poor, we need, as the phrase says here, to keep on making many rich. That is, spiritually speaking, being witnesses to people about the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And then just a final example in verse 10, it ends saying, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Many people will think that in following Christ, you have nothing. They'll think that you've given up everything of value, that you're wasting your life, you're believing a lie. Your own parents may think that. But though they think that you've got nothing, you know that you've actually got everything. You know that if you have Christ, you have everything that matters. And if you haven't got Christ, you've actually got nothing, even if you've got everything the world has to offer. And so to keep going in gospel work, you need to have great endurance. And you'll know that from experience yourself, that whether it's witnessing to other people or serving in the local church, you need endurance. It's one thing, isn't it, to start well. It's another thing to keep going over the long haul. So some people sort of burn brightly for a few years, like, you know, a shooting star streaking across the night sky. But gospel work is a marathon, it's not a sprint. And as Christians, we are committing ourselves to a lifetime of gospel work, and that needs endurance. It's very easy, isn't it, to get discouraged in witnessing. I don't know how you feel at the moment. But if you've not had much success, or if you've met with opposition, easy to get discouraged in the local church if you see little fruit, or if your efforts in serving seem unappreciated. And those of you who are small group leaders, you'll know what it's like to prepare a study and then maybe not many people turn up, or the study doesn't seem to go well. It's easy to give up. And so whether evangelism or whether service in the local church, the message here is keep at it. Keep fighting the battle using the weapons God has provided. Doing God's work God's way, using the word, using prayer. As verse 7 says, by truthful speech and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And as you do gospel work, keep living the life. As verse 6 was saying, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. We need to be people who are committed to a life of growing godliness. Because without godliness, our gospel work is going to be in vain. So make it your goal to commend yourself as a servant of God in every way. Verse 3 was saying, no obstacle, no fault. In everything, commending yourself as a servant of God. And that commitment to godliness is something we'll explore more next week. Did you know that for $10,000 you can have a week snowboarding in the Himalayas? And one article I was reading about this by someone who's really into that sort of thing was headed, don't be a wimp, snowboard the Himalayas. Well, the slogan of this passage might be, don't be a wimp, be a servant of God. Don't be a wimp, be a servant of God. Being a servant of God is not for wimps. So whether that's as an apostle, or whether that's as a pastor teacher, or whether that's as any Christian person, God calls us to a life of dedication and commitment to serving him in the work of the gospel. So let's pray that God would strengthen us to do this work, to keep doing this work. As people say, it's hard, but the rewards are out of this world. And if you would say, well, actually, I would identify with that phrase, the uncommitted Christian, this passage would be saying that you are a vegetarian meatball. It's a contradiction in terms to be an uncommitted Christian. John Stott is now 88 years old. He's in a nursing home. But from his nursing home, he's written his last book. And it's called The Radical Disciple. And in the preface, he writes this. He says, my concern in this book is that we who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus will not provoke him to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? For genuine discipleship is wholehearted discipleship. He's just saying there's no such thing as an uncommitted Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it may well be that you've thought that Christians have just taken the easy route. And maybe you've dismissed Christians until now as being escapists. I hope you'll have seen from this passage that that isn't the case at all. That's not what you see in Jesus. It's not what you see in the apostles. It's not what you see in any true servant of God. It's certainly not the path of least resistance. The Bible says that the easy road is actually the one that leads to destruction, whereas the hard one, the narrow way, is the path that leads to life. We were at the Mile End Leisure Centre on Wednesday night. They had a session for children with autism and with their siblings. And as we were waiting there, there was a karate class in progress, the class before us. And it was being led by this very short, you know, tough-looking guy, his karate outfit, sort of chap you wouldn't mess with. And he was teaching this class about 30 folk, including some very young kids. And the hall had a glass wall at the side. And in the corridor, the other side of this glass wall, there were some youths who were sort of taking the mick. And they were sort of pretending, doing these karate moves and laughing and so on. And eventually this karate leader snapped. And he came storming out of the room into the corridor. And he said to these guys, he said, "If you think you're so tough," he says, "have the courage to get your kit on and get in there and join them. Otherwise, shut up." And I've sort of deleted a few words. And I think the Apostle Paul, through this passage, is putting the same sort of challenge to you, that instead of making fun of Christians, if you think you're so tough, get your kit on and get in here and join us as servants of God. Because anyone can live for himself and anyone can go with the flow, but you know, what's the good of that? Don't waste your life. God is calling you to invest your life for eternity, serving him and doing the work of the gospel. I came across a blog written by a dad for his two teenage sons. And one article that he's written is about a plaque which was in his own parents' home when he was growing up as a boy. But he said it didn't mean much to him at the time. He only became a Christian himself later in life. And the plaque displays those famous words of C.T. Studd, which I'm sure many of you will know. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And this dad, he now has it hung up in his own home, and he ends his blog to his teenage boys with these words. "Here's what I ask of you. Every now and then, when you come home from school and you walk up the stairs, take a look at the plaque. Only one life. Live it well. I love you both, Dad." Now, that father's ambitions for his kids should be our ambition for ourselves and for those whom we love. Let's pause to respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. Then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing this song, which ends with us rededicating our lives to the Lord, saying, "So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him." But first, let's pray.